And it is with exactly that anticipation that God is speaking in His Word that we should approach our task today of hearing His Word, hearing it as it is read, and hearing it as its sense is explained, and as it is applied through its preaching. And today we'll begin a new series of topical sermons here in our morning services that will have to do with the existence and attributes of God. Of course, this is the greatest, biggest, in a sense, topic that we could ever hope to deal with. It is expansive, as all of the truths of Scripture which teach us about our God, who ultimately is beyond our comprehension. But by the grace of God, in coming weeks, as we look at various of His attributes, as we examine together the way this has all sorts of practical ramifications for our lives, a right understanding of who He is, our hope is that we would grow in our trust, that our unbelief would be overcome, and that more and more we might live those lives that bring such a God glory. And so this morning I'll be reading Psalm 14. And then our sermon text will come from Hebrews chapter 11. But Psalm 14. And here we find that David has written, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad." And then turning to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, I'll read the first 7 verses of this 11th chapter, but it will be the 6th verse particularly that we will focus on here this morning. Hebrews 11, the first 7 verses. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Once again, this 6th verse: "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." And this is the word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, judging the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to hear you speak to us through Scripture. We thank you, God, knowing this to be a great gift, that you have not remained silent, but that you have spoken. Oh God, you have spoken. The only question that remains is whether we will listen. And so we pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would unstop our ears and that you would take captive our hearts, that we would be listeners and also doers of your word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. These words are the words of the Apostle Paul. Words of doxology, praise to God. Words that the Apostle Paul placed into the midst of the book of Romans. When having given such thought, such contemplation to the glories of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and to his sovereignty in election, and to the outworking of his plan of redemption, even to the ends of the earth, the Apostle Paul, having given such consideration and putting those thoughts to paper, suddenly comes to that point where he can do nothing less than marvel at who God is and to praise God for who he is. You see, that's not the end of the book of Romans. It's just there in its 11th chapter that Paul would praise God in this way. He's got more chapters to write. But when the knowledge of God and of his wisdom and of his sovereignty and ultimately of his mercy in Jesus Christ comes washing over Paul like a flood, he can do nothing less and give God glory. How about you? Have you had that experience in your life where you have come to think about God in his majesty, in his wisdom, God in his strength, God in his justice, ultimately God as he has shown us his favor through his Son. And these truths have come washing over you. And maybe in a public worship service, maybe in the privacy of your home, maybe somewhere in between, the recognition of these things has led you to do what you must do, what you feel compelled to do. To trust such a God and to give such a God glory. That's our goal as we think about this series of sermons. We talk about the existence, the attributes of God. And right off the bat, that might sound like something that is designed to be intellectual, that is intended to be something that would only stir up our thoughts. But it is the goal of our examination of the character and being of God as it's found in Scripture, that we would not observe him as though we are a bystander, just standing back, looking at him for the sake of curiosity. And it is certainly not our goal only to increase the knowledge in our minds about God as though we study Him as we might any other field of examination. Our goal will be to grow in faith in this God, of having a lively apprehension of what it means to walk with such a God. And ultimately, our goal will be that we would give such a God glory, worship, praise, that we would love Him better, more thoroughly, more overwhelmingly than we ever have before. And with that goal, Hebrews 11:6 is a wonderful place for us to begin to introduce this series of sermons. Because Hebrews 11, verse 6, talks about approaching God, doesn't it? It talks about one who comes to Him. And the language here is the language of drawing near to God, of having access to God, of being able to be in the presence, the intimate presence of the God who is. You see, that is the dignity of humanity, that we have been made in God's image and likeness, and that is our dignity, that God would have a place for us in His presence. This is not so for other creatures. This week we set up our boys with little ant farms, and those ant farms are busy, busy. The ants are going about doing their chief end, building tunnels through this gel that is contained in this little habitat. That is the chief end of the ant, to give God glory, but to do so by doing what God made them to do, which is to burrow through the ground. But your chief end, my chief end, the thing for which we were made, and the very reason for us being dignified as human persons, set apart from the other beasts and creatures in this universe, is that God would call us to draw near to Him, to have access to Him, to come to Him. Now, in the book of Hebrews, this immediately sets before us a very significant problem. Because the book of Hebrews reminds us of the character of God and tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And it reminds us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we think about this invitation, this summons, this idea of coming near to God. And we kind of gulp for a moment and say, is that really something that I am fitted to do? If God is a fire, if being in His hands is a fearful thing. And that is a good pause for us to have. Hebrews tells us that we will have to give an account to Him. And it reminds us that everything in all of creation is laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Yes, even that thought when that attractive man or woman walked by you the other day. Yes, even that exchange with your parents where you were angry with them, children. Yes, even that. Yes, even the way you perhaps nuanced and massaged the numbers on the tax form you submitted. Yes, even that. All things laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And we put these pieces together and now we say, oh no, should I truly draw near to such a God? If He knows these things about me, and if He will judge those who do such things, should I really draw near? Should I really approach Him? Well, the writer of Hebrews is unapologetic in saying that we are to draw near. 7 times he speaks of drawing near to God in this fashion. And the reason that we are able to draw near to such a God, in spite of our sin, in spite of God's intimate awareness of that sin, is because, as the writer of Hebrews will show us again and again and again, the work of Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus is the faithful high priest, the one who did not come into God's presence presenting some other form of sacrifice to God, but rather presented his own self, his own blood, his own body as an atoning sacrifice for sin. It is because Jesus paid that debt once and for all that the writer of Hebrews can say, draw near. He says it again and again and again. He says it in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then approach. Let us then draw near the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. How can we approach? He says we are to draw near to the throne of grace. He's speaking here of prayer. What is the ground of this confidence? He's told us in the 14th verse, we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. There's the confidence. There's the ground for us drawing near to God in prayer. We've done it already here this morning on numerous occasions. Why would we lift up our soul to God in prayer? It's because Jesus is the high priest we need. The suffering one. The innocent one. The blameless one. The undefiled one. The one who gave of himself so that all of our sin might be taken away. And as the writer of Hebrews says in great summary form, by this will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus once for all. He says it again here in chapter 10, verse 22. He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Again, where does the confidence come from? Verse 19. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is His body. There's the confidence. There's the reason that we can heed this invitation. What's called a cohortative, all of us together heeding this call, this command. Draw near to God. And this drawing near is what we do as we cling to God's salvation through faith. As we recognize that in this one, this Savior, this priest, this Son of God, and are holding fast to Him in persevering faith, that God will open a door to us. Instead of slamming a door shut in our face, He opens it wide and says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The only thing for us to do, as the writer says again and again, is to trust, to believe, to have faith, to have a lively apprehension of God's revelation of Himself and of all of His promises, those promises that are fulfilled, those promises that are ours in Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews tells us then that the end point, the destination of this drawing near, is nothing less than what Paul's destination was, to give glory to God. Because in the 12th chapter, we are told in verse 28, having been told that we are drawing near to God again, that we are those who are to be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There's the end. There's the purpose. All of this drawing near through faith in God's provision in Jesus Christ, even that drawing near, even that peace, even that cleansing of our consciences, even that assurance, that certainty, all of it has a final goal. And that goal is the eternal expression of our gratitude to God and of our acceptable worship unto Him, who never ceases, even for His own children, to be a God whom we reverence and whom we awe. Because that is just such a God that He is. Well, how then are we to draw near? How then are we to confidently, through faith, take hold of this privilege and of this great goal of our very existence to glorify God? The writer of Hebrews tells us two things here in this sixth verse. Anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Those are the two things He tells us we must exercise in our faith. Our faith must be a faith that believes that He exists, first of all. And secondly, that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Let's think about this first idea for a moment. That we must believe, literally, Hebrews says here, that He is. That He is. We find here that we are to understand by faith the existence of God as He has revealed Himself to be. The existence of God as He has revealed Himself to be. Now, the writer here is not urging us towards a bare assent at the existence of God. He's not telling us that in order to approach Him, we must have just this general consent that some kind of deity exists and exists over and beyond this universe which has been made. We need to understand that He's not talking here about generic God or gods. He's talking about a specific God, the God of the Bible, the true and the living God. You say, well, how do we know this? Well, first of all, we know it because this verse appears in chapter 11 and not in chapter 1. When He says that we need to believe that He is, this is not divorced from every single solitary truth that has already been spoken about this God. The He that is not just any God. A God that anyone might dream up, it's the God who's been described here throughout the course of these 11 verses. And if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you recognize that the book of Hebrews really is a series of expositions on Old Testament texts. And so the writer is telling us not only that we believe in the God who is, as I've talked about Him for 10 chapters, but all of these 10 chapters are referring to those Old Testament passages that are being elaborated on. And so when the writer says we need to believe that He is, it's not just this general idea of the man upstairs, but it's in the belief of the God as He has shown Himself to be in Scripture. Again, think about the personal nature of what's being encouraged us here, that we are to draw near to Him. This is a personal enterprise. This is a personal affair. You see, when the bride and the groom come together at the front of the church for their wedding, the bride and the groom are not interested in generic womanhood or generic manhood. As they draw near to one another, there is a particular object of their affections. There is one of whom they are in love and one with whom they are being united. Hebrews here is encouraging us towards God, not as we might imagine him to be, but as he has described himself to be, not only in this book, but throughout the pages of sacred scripture. You see, I need to confess something to you here this morning. What I need to confess to you here today is that your pastor is an atheist. And actually, I need to hope here today that you also are an atheist. Because there are all kinds of gods. And towards those gods, we must be atheists. We must say of other gods, he is not. She is not. They are not. We are not an atheist when it comes to the God of the Bible, the one whom the writer says is the living God, not the dead God of the imagination of people's hearts, but the living God. But towards all other purported, dreamed up, fabricated, self-derived gods, we declare ourselves to be atheists. Because they're not the God who is. They're the gods who are not. King Hezekiah, in the Old Testament, the king over Judah, he was an atheist in this sense. We were just reading last night before bed about Hezekiah's prayer when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was threatening Jerusalem. He had taken all the other fortified towns, and he sends his ambassador before the walls of Jerusalem. And this ambassador has a message for the people. And the message for the people is, don't you dare. Don't you dare think you're safe behind those walls of yours. I serve a mighty king. And this king of mine would even be willing to give you some horses if you had men to ride on them. And he goes on to say, don't you dare think not only that your walls and your army and your alliances, but even that your God. Even that your God can save you. And he says, where are the gods of the other peoples whom my king has trampled underfoot? Where are they? They couldn't help. How much less your God, O Judah. Your God, O Jerusalem, your king, King Hezekiah, has taken down all of his high places of misunderstanding there, of idolatry and the worship of the true God. How much less can this God, who doesn't even have these visible significations among you, how much less can he get you out of hot water? And Hezekiah is distraught at this, and he says, oh, God's name has been blasphemed, and listen to his prayer. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They've thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. But listen to what he says. For they were not gods. He's an atheist. But only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God, the God who is, the God who is. And here in the book of Hebrews, He has revealed Himself. He has disclosed Himself again and again and again. And we think of how this letter, this written sermon begins. Its very opening verse: in the past, God spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken by His Son. God has been revealing Himself, the writer is saying here. The concept of revelation doesn't need to be frightening to us. It's simply the idea that God would make known to us things that we could not know of Him any other way. And so I'd invite you, maybe even this afternoon, to look through this letter, this book, and list out all of the things that God has disclosed about Himself in this particular portion of His Word, either directly or inferentially. All the things that go to make up this belief that we must have in the God who is, not in any fictitious gods who are not. This is a supreme challenge for us in our day and in our culture and even within the evangelical church. You know what Mr. Potato Head is, right? It's a childhood game where you have this figure that looks like a potato. And then you've got these pieces that you can put onto Mr. Potato Head, but it's not a puzzle. Because it's not that you simply are putting the eyes where the eyes belong and the little stubby arms where the little stubby arms belong and all the other pieces, parts. But each of those parts has options and alternatives. You see, some of the eyes are plain. Some of the eyes have spectacles. Some of the ears are big. Some of the ears are little. Sometimes you can put a hat on his head, or sometimes it can be hair. The point is, you get to make Mr. Potato Head how you'd like. And we'll talk more about this in this series of sermons, but we live in a day and age where people look at God and when they view God as God for me. Have you ever heard someone say that? God for me is so and so, such and such. He's like this, He's like that. The call of the Christian to be a disciple of Jesus is to lay aside the God for me's. To lay aside the preferences. To lay aside the choices, the alternatives. To put aside the gods who are nothing more than Mr. Potato Heads. So that we might be those who, in the power of God's Holy Spirit, through the work of Jesus Christ, might draw near to the true and the living God as He has disclosed Himself to be. God shows us here that approaching Him is by believing the existence of the God who's revealed Himself to be. But secondly, here we also believe that this God gives favor to those who pursue Him. God gives His favor to those who pursue Him, to those who persevere in believing on Him, trusting in Him, running with perseverance the race marked off for us. Not only believe that He exists, the writer says, but that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now again, we might look at this and say, well, He's simply urging us to think of God having a general kind of benevolence, a general kind of good-naturedness towards human persons. Well, it hardly takes the God of the Bible to have that belief. All the gods for me that we find people creating, I dare to say that the vast, vast, vast majority of them, those Mr. Potato Head gods, have a great big heart. A great big heart. Because the conception is, of course, God is just always oozing over with benevolence towards all kinds of people. But that's not what the writer is talking about here. Because again, this comes in a context, doesn't it? And when he speaks of drawing near to God through this earnest seeking. He's talking about that persevering faith, that running with perseverance, the race marked off for us, in which we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we do not set aside our faith because of the sin that entangles, but rather fixing our eyes on Him, we ever make progress towards that blessing that is held out for us. What is the blessing? The writer's been telling us about the blessing. It's the peace of God. It's the holy heavenly city. It's the unshakable kingdom. And he's saying here that we have to trust that the God who is will in fact give us this immensely, indeed this incalculably valuable prize if we simply persevere, if we cling to Him no matter what comes in life. You see, the writer is concerned about two things. About faith not persevering through neglect, as he says in the second chapter, that we would drift away. That we just would grow tired of Jesus and of His love and of His mercy. But he's also worried, in light of the context of his day, that under duress, under opposition, under pressure, that they would count their present happiness, their present comfort, as somehow being more valuable than anything that God might give them down the road, down the line, in some sort of abstract future day. But the writer here is saying, no, we trust that God is who He says He is, and that He will give us something as we pursue Him that is better, more valuable than anything else that we could cherish or cling to. Now we see a contrast here, don't we, between Abel and Enoch. Both were commended because of faith. Both of them ultimately are approved of God and are made acceptable to draw near to Him. But you notice something different. Enoch is translated into heaven never having died. Abel has his brains bashed in by his envious brother. Very different paths, aren't they? One person never experiencing the fearfulness of death. The other literally having his life extinguished because his own flesh and blood despised him. And we think of how it is that God in His providence leads us through dramatically different paths. Your path is not my path. And my path is not your path. But the writer says, regardless of the path, whether it is of relative ease or if it is of the greatest hardship, God rewards the one who earnestly seeks Him. And so whether we are an Enoch kind of life, we wonder why God would be so kind to us to make level our paths, or whether our life feels like Abel's, everything against us. There's a reward that exceeds anything else that we could have. It exceeds the joys, the comforts of life. It exceeds the things that we would set aside by pursuing God sacrificially in this life as well. What is it? What is it? What could God give us good enough to say faith is worth it no matter what comes? He gives us Himself. Let us draw near to God with full assurance of faith. The reason, without a doubt, we can know that God gives us the greatest thing of all is because all of this is about Him giving us Himself. Not only for the present, but in that great, unshakable kingdom to come. Where are you focusing today? The hardships, the pains, the costs? Are you focusing on the reward? The great, infinite reward that God will give us as we run this persevering race in faith. He gives us Himself. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to know who you are and to know the greatness of the reward you promise us through faith in Jesus Christ. And may we know you to be our shield and our very great reward. Amen.